that today, but before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We do thank you for the fact that you have given us all the provisions that we need in Scripture and truth from Scripture that we need to overcome our sin nature. And we'll be giving you the thanks as we look at it that we see those things you have for us. Amen. Now, one of the things that we've been really trying to do is, as this series has been over a year, is to analyze what goes on in the Christian mind, because really, all of our spiritual life, and whether it be carnality or being spiritual, starts as thoughts in our mind. So really, in my point of view, this is my opinion, what I understand Scripture to be doing is giving us a voluminous amount of material on how our minds work. And we're to analyze those thoughts even before, or better yet, before they become actions that are not approved. So if we recognize how the flesh operates, then we are, it's not a step, but we are part way towards defending or thwarting that enemy that will cause us to not act like God wants us to do. I myself have been over this since the fifth grade, and that was back, we did have cars back then, but that was back, we did have electricity. That was over 60 years ago. And I still have to keep going back and looking at this list to remind myself of what the flesh does so that I can recognize it. And it is a very insidious spiritual enemy because it's always with us. One of the reasons that we keep emphasizing this, we're not going to go there today, is that in most churches today have a form of transcendentalism where, from Ralph Waldo Emerson, where they say, you all have a little good inside of you. All you got to do is bring it out. And what I'm saying, Scripture says, you all got a whole lot of bad in there. You better recognize it and not let it dominate. 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:10, you have, and I have, a sin principle. You have, and I have, committed sin acts. Period. That's it. Now, that's not good. So we look to Scripture to see how we cannot be acting as part of the flesh. And one of the ways is to recognize what it is. Now, in this area of drinking, I'm purposely, I want to be, if you listened to me last week and if you listen to me today, I'm purposely not going to say this is what you have to do. I'm purposely not doing that. I'm telling you, you can't get drunk and be spiritual. But I'm purposely not saying that you are not to drink or that you should drink. Turn to Luke, the 12th chapter. I want to make a distinction. We pointed this out last week, but we didn't indicate it. And then I'll tell you about the tradition within Christendom again. In Luke, the 12th chapter, we're dropping right in. This is an interesting section. You have the definition of what a dispensation is in this section. In a dispensation, whenever you see the word dispensation, that means you have a steward. That means you have a household. That means you have a realm of authority over the household. That means there's going to be a day of accountability. That's all right here. But dropping into that context in the 45th verse of the 12th chapter of Luke, I want to show you here that being drunk and drinking alcohol is two different things. Verse 45, but if the servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, in other words, there's no accountability, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and drink. Now this word for drink has to do with drink and alcohol. And to be drunken. So actually drinking alcohol and to be drunken is not the same thing. Now if you are at all honest with Scripture, I gave you the verses in your outline, you will see that in the Old Testament that wine is recommended in certain instances. You will see that Timothy was recommended by Paul because the water was had all kinds of pathogens in it to put a little wine in it to kill him. In other words, he didn't want to have dysentery and all that. He didn't want to have Montezuma's revenge. we have modern ways of getting around it. Now, I want to tell you why this is such a volatile subject, and I'm telling you why I'm not making the choice for you. I don't know what the will of God is for you. I know what it's not. It's not to get drunk. It's not to associate with drunkards, and it's not to associate with comedians that are comic behavior that is a result of drunkenness. I got verses for that. But whether you should take a sip of wine or not has been so misused in Christendom that we're kind of victims of that in a way. Now, let me give you an example. My father, years ago in the late 50s, was a pastor in Junction City. There was a lady there who we knew, and 20 years later, when she was older, she was under, I don't know what it was, this would have been in the 60s, no, about 15 years later, she was had cancer and she was was having some form of chemotherapy or some kind of radiation. I don't know the difference of all that. And her stomach was upset. And the doctor said the only way in those days that you can calm down and actually keep some food in your stomach is to have a glass of wine prior to your meal. Well, she came all the way down to Northern California to ask my dad, well, the scripture says you can't have wine. Can I have a glass of wine like the doctor recommended? And it bothered me at the time. And as I've thought of that over the years, I realized that legalism is a very dangerous thing. However, I'm not giving you the keys to the bar. I'm putting all kinds of restrictions about brethren, about demons that we're going to see, and angels, and the unsaved. And you have to ask this question. This is an underlying question. What in your lifestyle makes you different? And this is one area that a Christian can. I don't know the will of God for you. And a lot of it has to do with cultural. In some societies, I'm thinking France, although I've never been there, in Germany, nobody would think anything about your Christian testimony if you partook. Here in the United States, because of the temperance movement that took over our country in the 20s, you've seen Eliot Ness and the Prohibition, and what they did, this is a terrible consequence of people thinking they're Christians. They thought they're Christians, and they thought we should live this way, going back to the Puritan era, where they had a set of legalism where they couldn't touch any alcohol. This is our country. We have to know this. Then it came on up through the Pentecostal, the holiness, and it got around into the 20s, and they said, well, since we can't drink, we don't want anybody to drink. And they tried to make the world act like they thought Christians should act. And then there was a whole overreaction to that. But in the South, I've told you this many times, I know we couldn't use playing cards that we couldn't play games that had dice in it. The deacons could smoke between church service and Sunday school, but you couldn't drink. I don't see any of that in the Bible. I'm just telling you. By the way, it's been so smoky out lately. Who has enjoyed the smoke in the air? You've enjoyed that smoke? Well, usually, here's my image. When I'm at camping and there's no wind and the smoke's going up, it's okay to sit anywhere around the fire. But if the smoke's blowing in one direction and it's blowing towards me, I usually go to the other side of the fire. That tells me that my soul knows that smoke shouldn't be getting into my lungs. I'm giving you a principle. I don't have a verse that says don't smoke. But it seems to me my soul knows when it's by a campfire and the fact that we've had so much smoke in the air, we can't wait for the wind to go the other direction, that common sense tells me what to do on that. So if I see anybody going to the leeward side of a campfire, I know you got issues. Now that same kind of principle is true as we come to Scripture. Now let's turn the Ephesians, the fifth chapter, we're going to contradict what is taught in most churches today, so watch me. What I'm going to do is I'm saying, I can tell you you're not supposed to get drunk. I can't tell you whether you should partake in alcohol or not. That's between you and the Lord. But you got to understand how it represents to Christians, how to represent to spirit beings, and how to represent your testimony to unsafe. I've got scripture for that. That's scripture. What makes you different? Now in Ephesians, the fifth chapter in the 18th verse, we've looked at this verse, Pastor Warren and I, many, many times. And it says, stop being drunk with wine. Let me stop there. Did you know in a lot of Southern Baptist churches, they'll always translate this word wine as fruit of the vine. And they say, it's when Jesus was drinking fruit of the vine, it isn't the same stuff that gets you drunk. That's the same word here. And if he's telling them that they could get drunk with wine, they could get drunk with wine. So it is talking about alcohol. Stop being drunk with wine, where it is. And you have the word, it's the word unsaving. And I would have to do it, in this verse, we developed this a little bit last week, has to do with rendering the Holy Spirit inoperative. Now let's say it another way. A Christian cannot be drunk with wine and be led by the Holy Spirit at the same time. They're antipodal. They're opposites. We're in his excess. In excess. Now, you have the word but in your King James. There's two or three words translated that. And this is the one that means contrary-wise, strong contrary-wise. So you can't be drunk with wine, but what? What's the opposite? The exact opposite. But contrary-wise, be being filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was first exposed to the scripture that has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit, I remember all these sermons where you'd have Romans the 6th chapter, Ephesians the 5th chapter, the 18th verse, and Colossians the 3rd chapter. Have you heard that? What makes them all link together? How does this verse link to Romans the 6th chapter? Keep your finger here. Let's go back to Romans 6, verse 11. Romans 6, verse 11. That was something that really bothered me for. I had to sit down and figure this out for quite a while in my life. Romans the 6th chapter, the 11th verse. Likewise, logically think yourself also to be dead on one hand to the sin to nature, and on the other hand, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What do we have to consider ourselves to be dead to? The sin nature. What is the flesh is another word for the sin nature. And one of the works of the sin nature, or the works of the flesh, is what? Drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18. Counterproductive would be the word I'm looking for, to spirit filling, drunkenness. So spirit filling enables a Christian not to be drunk. Got it? Isn't that what the verse says? Stop being drunk with wine, but contrarywise, be ye being filled by the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to say something. That's what links Ephesians 5, the filling from the Holy Spirit, with overcoming the sin nature in Romans 6:11. You put the two together. Now, what makes Colossians 3, the first two verses, come in to be relative in that paradigm? Being alive, go back to Romans 6:11. Last part of the verse, but alive unto the God. Where is the God that it be God the Father resident? Where's God the Father resident? On his throne in the third heaven. Where does Colossians the 3rd chapter tell you to frame your mind? Because if you're alive and you count yourself to be alive up there, where's your mind got to be? So that's how the three passages to go together. They're not describing different things. They're describing the same process, not steps, the same process from a different angle. Romans, the sixth chapter, this is very important. Romans, the sixth chapter, in the 11th verse, primarily emphasize human responsibility. The last part of Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in the 18th verse, be ye being filled by the Holy Spirit, primarily, although there's an interaction, you hear my terms, emphasize divine enabling. Colossians, the third chapter, the first couple verse, emphasize human responsibility to keep it going. To recognize what's going on in the mind. To recognize what's going on in the mind. Now I'm going to say something, and we're going to develop this even more today. Being spiritual, if you don't get anything else, get this. Being spiritual is not defined by what you do not do. That's why I didn't tell you whether to drink or not. That's the Ten Commandments. That's law. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Being spiritual is defined by what you are doing, emanating things of the Spirit, primarily the fruit from the Spirit. That's grace. Now, what I'm saying is, if we were under law, I'd say, don't even touch one sip in any circumstance. That would make me a good Southern Baptist, a good holiness, and most of Pentecostal beliefs. But since we're under grace, I can't do that. I can't do that. You see, what I'm doing is also teaching you grace. That's what I'm trying to do here. Now, I want to look at this concept. Now, okay, let's go back to Romans 6:11 to define a term, and then we'll see what I'm trying to say here. Let's go down into the context. Oh, well, let's go to John. Let's go to John, the 8th chapter. That's where we should start. John, the 8th chapter. We've been here before, and this is talking about the sin nature, but I want to just emphasize one term we usually don't have time to emphasize. In verse 32, Jesus talking, now there's three groups here. And here he's talking to, verse 32, you shall experientially know the truth. This is the group of believers in verse 31. And the truth shall make you free. What is he talking about? Verse 34. And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever practices, this word is stronger than just commits, as a practice sin, is the slave of the sin nature. Got it? Now, verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, let's stop there. This is a special word for free. This word free, that's the reason we went back in the context, means what we do in the English language, what we call this word free? Emancipation. Free is the noun, make free is the verb, and liberty is the noun. They're the same thing. But it doesn't just mean liberty. It doesn't mean just freedom. It means freedom from bondage, from slaveship. This is our emancipation proclamation. Got it? That's this word. It has all that based on it. So freedom, when I say we're free under grace, I'm not saying we're free to sin. I'm going to develop, we're free in Christ. If we're not in Christ in our position, in our mind, we're not free. Got it? That's what this verse is saying. But it's not just free, it's free from bondage, from slaveship. Turn, if you will, to Galatians. Galatians, the first chapter and the second verse. So if in case you didn't get it, I'll say it again. Free and liberty are the same root word, and they have the idea of being emancipated from slaveship. Here, it's slaveship to the sin nature. Galatians, the second chapter and the fourth verse, that because this is, when Paul went up to, very quickly for the history here, Paul goes up to Jerusalem. James, Jesus' half-brother, is in charge of Jerusalem. And James has some New Testament insight, but he's not real clear about them Gentiles. And James is running the church. That's contrary to church history that says Peter was running the church. James, Jesus' half-brother, was running the church. And James brings in some ringers to witness against Paul. That's this verse, Galatians 2:4. That because of lying brethren, James bringing in the ringers, unawares brought in, they were brought in by James, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, our emancipation from the slave ship of the sin nature. You see, under law, the law was designed that every time you looked at the law, you knew you had a sin nature. I got that over in Romans, the seventh chapter. So one thing the law did, it proved on a regular basis to each Jew that tried to obey it, that they had a sin nature. And what Paul was teaching under grace, that we have liberty. And James didn't like it. Our liberty, now watch where we have liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Now remember, our position is not in Jesus, it's in Christ, the glorified and risen one. So where is our liberty according to this verse? It's at the right hand of God the Father. And if I am not in my frame of mind at the right hand of God the Father, I do not have liberty. I'm not emancipated from the sin nature. I'll still succumb to it. Turn over, if you will, in Galatians to the fifth chapter. Now this all leads up to when he's going to describe the sin nature. Stand fast, therefore, in the emancipation of the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free. Free from what? Well, he's going to tell you in the fifth chapter. Free, but we're only free in our position in Christ. We're not free down here. Listen, the reason we keep going over this, because I can experientially tell you, the minute you try to think that you do not, that the flesh doesn't offer problems, you're going to be a slave. Because it'll overtake you every time. It never seems to cease. Therefore, stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free, and not entangle us again to the yoke of bondage, and that's the bondage of the law. And the reason for that is the law was bondage, it was slaveship, because it kept pointing out the fact that you couldn't overcome the sin nature, that there was a sin nature. But what did we get offered over in Ephesians, the fifth chapter and 18th verse? Stop being drunk with wine, committed to the sin nature. Be ye being filled by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will make up what's lacking. But don't just take Ephesians 5:18. Don't just take Romans 6:11, although it's all there. How do you reckon yourself alive unto God? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to come in and give you some thoughts about what's going on up there. Because we're co-workers with God. We're not working for God. We're working with God. That's a very, very important concept. What I'm trying to do by showing you this liberty, when we say grace has liberty, we don't mean go do everything you want. Where is this liberty restricted? It's restricted at the right hand of God the Father. Turn to Romans, back to Romans, the sixth chapter. In this context of the 11th verse, I'm going to prove to you that what I'm saying is consistent with this chapter. Verse 18, Romans 6. Being made free or emancipated from the sin nature. How are we emancipated from the sin nature? Well, positionally, in God's the Father's mind, we were emancipated when we were saved in Christ Jesus. Practically, we are emancipated from the sin nature when we frame our minds above. Being made free from the sin nature, you became the servants of righteousness. So our freedom, listen, our freedom is not free to sin. Our freedom is to act right as God defines right. You might continue to question why I'm pushing this. I have known Christians, and trust me, they used to be in this church, and they've been in every church I've ever known, that have taken grace and abused it. And what I'm doing very carefully is saying you can't. Don't provoke the Lord. Don't provoke the head of the body. And Pastor Orne didn't get to that, but we talked about it, and I know you'll get there someday, but I'll give you a little segue. Don't provoke the Lord, because if you keep doing it, you're going to die. Don't keep poking the Lord, because the head will let you know who's in charge. 22nd verse, same chapter, Romans 6 chapter. But being made free, being emancipated from the sin nature, become servants to God. You have fruit, your fruit, because of, I translate that ice as a causative ice, because of being set apart and the end of eternal life. So we have a freedom. Let me say it again. We're free from the sin nature. We're not free to sin. We're free from the sin. 8th chapter in the 2nd verse, and then we'll get back to the drunkenness. For the law, or this, I would translate that or interpret it rather, for the principle belonging to the Spirit regarding life in, where is it? In Christ Jesus, that's resurrection life, hath made me free from the rule of the sin nature and spiritual death. So we say, is there liberty in grace? Is there liberty in New Testament life? Yes, but it's not a liberty to do whatever we want. It's a liberty, it's an emancipation to be a slave of God, not a slave of the sin nature. Now, having said that, in quick review, over in Romans, the 14th chapter, we saw, and we'll just go, this is review from last week, so we'll just come down and look at a couple verses here. We saw in Romans, the 14th chapter, that if somebody, and this, let's be careful, and I use the term changing diapers for a new Christian. If a new Christian, and here it's talking about during the transition, not understanding the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in our case, not having been taught in the Word, if they have some trouble or some weaknesses, here it's called weaknesses, you know that there are weak Christians? Oh, that's so horrible to say. Well, we'll see that over in the 10th chapter, or the 8th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. If there's a weak Christian, and we'll see over in Corinthians, there's weak conscience Christians due to not being taught. In that transition of learning and growing in the Lord, we got to be very careful. And we're to measure everything we do that they see and our testimony before them as to whether we will stumble them or not. Now keep in mind, if you have a baby and they grow up, you don't intend to change their diapers their whole life. And that's the growth of the Christian life. But during that growth, we are to be sensitive to what another Christian needs. And so in the 15th verse of the 14th chapter of Romans, in summarizing whether you stumble a weak brother, it says, if thy brother be grieved with your food. Now this is a dietary issue. That actually this person is adding to the law, but trying to get back under the law and even make the law even more strict. But if we know that we can eat anything, keep your finger here. Go to 1 Timothy. This is a verse I was looking at the other day, and I just keeps on giving. 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter and the third verse. And we're not going to deal with this today, but the first part of this verse should be translated hindering marriage. You could put that in modern terms, watering down what marriage is, and commanding to abstain from food which God hath created to be received after thanksgiving of them that are believe and experientially know the truth. Now, we take from that verse, that means during the dispensation of grace, anything that we can be thankful for first, then we can eat. My father put it this way, he'd eat anything that wouldn't eat him first, and he'd be thankful. In my family, they call me Mikey. You remember the old advertisement on TV that give it to Mikey, he'll eat anything. I'm a pretty thankful guy when it comes to eating. That's the only requirement. So back in Romans 14, this person doesn't know that truth of grace yet. And in the 15th verse, if thy brother be grieved of their food and walkest thou not by love, do you really love? If you love the weak brother, love means that you want him to grow, he or she, to grow spiritually. Doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want. Destroy not him with your food, or with your food, for Christ died. Let not what makes you happy be blasphemed. In other words, you know by grace you can eat anything under grace, and this is going to stumble a weaker brethren. Don't make the fact that you're living under grace be accounted something that it is not. It's a strong word here, blaspheme. For the kingdom of God, the sphere of salvation, is not drinking or eating, but righteous acts. So, let's say we had this is just a hypothetical. I don't think it would ever occur this way because we don't have people in the transition. But let's say we just led somebody from the Jewish faith to the Lord. I probably wouldn't have a ham sandwich with them until I've taught them what we saw over in the fourth chapter of the book of Timothy. And after I taught him that, this is scriptural, by the way. Did you know when you question somebody that has heresy that you go to them once? Because it might have just been a misspeak. But if they don't get it right after once, what does it say? Go to them twice. That's a scriptural concept. Just make sure that he really understood what you were telling him. And then it says the third time, it's okay, he's entitled to his point of view. No, he says, get away from the fool. So if there was hypothetically, if we led somebody to the Lord from the Jewish faith and they didn't eat ham or they didn't put milk on the table when there's meat, I probably wouldn't do that until I've gone through 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, a couple times. I'd probably let them do it once, probably let them show them twice, and the third time I'd eat the cotton picking ham. That's scripture. Now, you've got to have time to absorb the truth and all that. However, the Lord would lead in that. That's scriptural. We don't do anything that prohibits somebody else's spiritual growth. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, this chapter I'm beginning to even appreciate more and more has a whole lot of stuff in it. Of course, the 15th chapter has even more, but this has a lot of stuff in it. And in the 16th verse, we see that it's talking about the Lordian table. And remember, they were violating the Lordian table in several ways, one of which they had lost its symbolic significance in the fact that they weren't functioning the way that the Lordian table says they should function. And down in verse 19, what say then that the idol is anything? Now we're going to see over, if you keep your finger here, go over to the 8th chapter. No, excuse me. Go back to the 8th chapter And we want to look at the fourth verse right there. As concerning, this is the problem that it's talking about in the 10th chapter. Remember in Sunday school it said, you really don't understand the 21st chapter of Numbers unless you know what's going on in the 20th chapter. Well, you really don't understand what we just read in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians unless you read the 8th chapter. So let's go back to the 8th chapter. And verse 4. As concerning, therefore, eating those things which are offered as in sacrifice to idols, we intellectually know that an idol is nothing in this world. Now, stop there. As a Christian, understanding that Buddha is nothing but a carving of a fat-bellied glutton, I could have one in my garden if I wanted to for, I won't go there, for amusement. Because it's absolutely nothing. But it might stumble somebody. Watch. That the idol is nothing in this world, and there is none other God. And now this is talking about not the Father, not the Son, not the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the quality of God. It's talking about deity. There's only one essence. There's only one quality of deity. Three persons who possess that. But one. Now, remember, we do not say that three equals one. There's one quality of God, three persons that possess that one quality of God. Verse 5. For though there be that are, called gods. Now, they did a good translation here. Do you see in your Bible in the fifth verse that it's little g-o-d-s's? There are a lot of very powerful beings besides God with a big G. But they're little gods. They're subordinate gods. They're created beings. There are gods, whether in heaven. Now that tells you, they keep talking about extraterrestrial. And I just laugh. Oh yes, there's a lot. There's at least two spirit beings on every heavenly body. Or at least one, probably two. I can prove that from Scripture. Did you know that every one of those stars, we can see 4% of them, we can see a couple billion? That means there's billions and billions of them, and every one of them has a name. And every one of them, according to Scripture, probably gives off a distinct music to the spirit beings. Beethoven would be jealous. There are gods many, and not only are there gods many, there are lords many. So you have a distinction in a hierarchy within these spirit beings. Now, let's go back to the 10th chapter. Verse 19. What say then that an idol is anything? Or that what is being offered to an idol is anything? But I say to the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So, I don't know which demons they're talking about. I think there was at Corinth, they were talking about the Temple of Diana. I think it had another name under the Romans that they would sacrifice to up on the, and they, that's where they got into their tomfoolery with the shaven heads and all kinds of stuff up on the hill. But whatever idols they were sacrificing, from a human point of view, they were sacrificing to a figure. This verse says that when they put Buddha in your mind, I don't think they sacrificed to Buddha, but it's a good image in our mind because I'm getting hungry, I guess. But an idol, they would put the sacrifice before the idol or do the sacrifice to the idol. And what it's saying is that as a Christian, you look at that idol and it's no different than a telephone pole or a chair. But to the person who's doing it, they're doing it in a religious manner. And it also says in the next verse that I say the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So who's behind the idol? Demons. Those are the little G-O-D-S's. Now, prior to the this is off the subject, but prior to the dispensation of grace, those demons probably did answer some of the requests. And just enough to keep the people enthralled with continuing to worship them. And they thought that the stupid stick, this is the most humorous verse in the Bible. Turn back to Jeremiah. I think I can get it. It's about the third chapter of Jeremiah. It's off the subject. It's always great when we get off the outline. Page 774, Jeremiah, the second chapter. This is what Israel was doing, and this is another way to look at idols. Verse 27, saying to a tree, "You are my father." "And to a stone, you brought me forth." This is Mother Earth. "For they have turned their back on me, Jehovah, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, 'Arise and save me.'" They're going to have some wartime under fire return to God. Back over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. So as a Christian, I have an intellectual knowledge that an idol means nothing. But I do know who's behind the idol. So they might, in a perverted way, in some sense, not demonstratively during this dispensation, but in other dispensations, when people worshiped idols, they might have had their, quote, prayers answered. But not during this dispensation, because it's in mystery form. Verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lordian table, which is where your allegiance should be, and have your allegiance to demons." I think a lot, and I've known a lot of Christians over the years that have come from the Orient, quote, Christians, and I'm going to tell you something to be aware of. In the Oriental mind, which is a very fascinating, intelligent, and complicated mind. In the Oriental mind, you can be a Buddhist, you can be a Confucianist, and you can be a Christian. That way you got all bases covered. So I question the Christianity, got it? But this verse says that these Christians here were covering both, they had their foot in both. Now, who were they? If they were attributing any kind of significance to the meat that was offered to idols, that was sold in the shambles, who were they really giving allegiance to? To demons. Now, if you turn back to the fourth chapter and the ninth verse, Paul says something about it. And this is talking about the apostles, but I think that the concept is applicable to all of Christianity, true Christians. Verse 9 of the fourth chapter. "For I think," this is, if my memory serves me correct, the word ponder or think, it's dokio or, pardon me? Yeah. "That God has set forth us apostles last, as it were, appointed unto death." Every one of the apostles died a fairly violent death that we have record of, except probably John. "For we are made," now you have in the King James spectacle, this would be the, I would translate this theater. Over in Acts, if my memory serves me, it's translated theater or theatrical. Now we have a stage up here. And what Paul is saying, as he, as an apostle, and as a steward of dispensation of grace, it's like he's on a stage. Now let's watch who's watching the play. Let's see who's watching the play. It'd be better. "I am made a theatrical unto the world." Now, how do we define world? Well, let's see what it's not. "Unto angels." So the world here cannot be describing angels. "And unto mankind." So the world here is not describing mankind. The world here is not describing unfallen angels. So the world here has to be describing demons. Remember over in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it talks about demons being behind idols. So the theatrical that was watching Paul and watching his every move was mankind. but it was both fallen and unfallen angels. We are being observed. This is what I'm trying to tell you. I know there's many other verses, but we're getting sidetracked. There are many verses that indicate that Christians are being observed by angels, both fallen and unfallen. And let me say it this way. You have it three times in Ephesians and once in Colossians, principalities and powers. The lower two ranks of angels, from which those two ranks fell, a third of the total population fell, are looking at the church. The unfallen angels are looking at the church and seeing validity in God. The fallen angels are looking at the church and getting salt rubbed in their wound because we got a chance to be saved and they'll never get a second chance. That's Scripture. So here we see then that in this verse that fallen and unfallen angels and mankind are looking at Christians to see how we behave. Let me ask that question again. How am I? I'll ask it of me. How am I demonstrating on a regular basis by my lifestyle that I'm different? How am I doing that? How am I doing it? Well, one way I got to do it is if I spot a weak Christian, we didn't develop it. You also have it over. Well, let's do it. You have it in the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. You have what's called a weak conscience Christian. And it's in the 23rd verse of the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful to me. That's true. Under the dispensation of grace, there's nothing in creation that I can't partake of just isolated on its own. So there's no rules. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 10, 23, and go over. When are there no rules? Did you know that there are times when there's no rules for a Christian? Well, isn't that what it said? We'll turn over to the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians. When is there no rules for Christians? I'm trying to tell you something about grace. This is why I wouldn't give you a hard and fast rule for drinking alcohol. I know it'd be easier. I am giving you a hard and fast rule for drunkenness. Look over Galatians, the 5th chapter, the 23rd verse, when it's talking about the fruit from the Spirit that when you manifest becomes your spirit, your fruit, over in John 15. What does it say in the last part of the verse? Against such there's no quality of law. Back over to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me when? When you're being led by the Holy Spirit. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or profitable or necessary. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Now keep the word edify there. All things do not build up the body. Next verse. You have an ellipsis. Let no man seek his own edification in terms of this, what we're doing here. I can go do this. In this case, it's talking about eating things sacrificed to idols. We're applying the same principle to drinking in public. I can go do that under grace. But does it build up the body? All things... Not let no man seek his own edification, but every man, the other man of edification. I'm worried about believers. One of the things that my role in the body is that my main concern is that the Christians grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if I do anything, I'm telling you, if I do anything that thwarts or in any way hampers my ability to help people grow, I am doing it not of the Holy Spirit. I'm doing it of the flesh, and it's unrighteous. Even though, abstractly, hypothetically, if there weren't other brethren, I could do it. Got it? You see why I can't make a law for you? But I can say that as a Christian, you cannot do anything that harms the body, the rest of the members. And we cannot do anything that is a bad testimony to spirit beings. We've shown you that. Now let's look at the unsaved. It's in the same context here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 10. Let no man seek his own edification. Verse 25, whatever is sold in the shambles, this is the meat market. Now, it works out that in Corinth, the meat market happened to be right next to the temples where they sacrificed the meat. It was a pretty convenient setup. They'd go sacrifice the meat, and they'd get that religious superstitious awe, pacify that idol. Then they'd take the meat out and go next door, and they'd sell it. Two for one. Whatever is sold in the meat market, that eat, asking no questions for... Now, stay with the word conscience. We're going to prove whose conscience this is. For conscience sake. That'd be for your conscience sake. Now, in this context, if you can just eat the meat, don't ask about it, you've got a clean conscience. By the way, never let your conscience be your guide. For the earth is the Lord's, and the results of what makes the fullness of the earth thereof is the Lord's. If any of them that believe not, so now we're talking about testimony to unsaved. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and be disposed to go, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions. Now, whose conscience sake would this be? For the person's house you went to's sake. How do I know that? Look down at the last part of verse 29. For judged of another man's conscience. Got it? So back in verse 27, if you go to an unbeliever's house, now this we're talking about meat here, but it could be anything that stumbles an unbeliever or prohibits them from appreciating your testimony. Let me be very specific. Anything that stops them from asking you why you're different. No, that doesn't mean you have to wear shirts that are turned around or don't have buttons on or ride around in buggies. That's a different ha-ha. We're talking about different spiritually. But if any man say unto you, this is offered to sacrifice to idols, eat not for his conscience sake. So I go to a person's house, and they have something that was religiously sacrificed to an idol. Now, I know the idol is absolutely nothing, and it's not meaningless to me. It's just like a fat Buddha. I can't get over how that... that's another deal. I could eat that if I don't know it's sacrificed. But if the guy specifically tells me this was sacrificed to idols, and he assigns some kind of significance to that, I can't eat it. Because I don't want to give the idols any priority or any significance in my life. If any man say to you, this idol's offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. For his conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's a textual problem with that phrase. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other person's conscience, unsaved person. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So under Scripture, basically, anything that God has created is available to me. But I can't do anything that I want if I'm going to stumble another believer, if I'm going to be a bad testimony to spirit beings, they're watching me. You know, just as an aside, I was grousing the other day about a month or two, oh, this NSA, they just, and my son pointed out to me, how's the NSA any different than spirit beings? They knew what you were doing anyway. A spirit being could tell somebody in the NSA, watch this computer, watch that email, do that. I was under scrutiny already, so the NSA is nothing. To spirit beings, and we don't want to stumble unsaved. Now, let's go back to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we want to look at the fifth chapter. Fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. This has to do with the drunkenness and revelry. We'd be amiss if we didn't show this part. verse 9, I wrote unto you, I'm in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, I run unto you in the epistle, apparently a lost letter, not to company with fornicators. Verse 10, yet altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetousness, or riotous, or idolaters, for they must be needs go out of the world. What it's saying is, if it's an unbeliever, they don't have this. You don't have this standard. But it doesn't say that you rub shoulders with them, or that you're identified with them. As you partake in your daily life, you will come in contact with unbelievers. Don't hold them accountable to this standard, but look at the standard for Christians in the next verse. But I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. So there's a different standard for the world. We go to a job, we work with unsaved people, we don't make them act like us. But if we do come in contact with a believer, we do have to hold them to standards, and we do not associate with believers. That if any man called a brother be a fornicator or covetousness or idolater or railer, here's our two words, or drunkard or a robber, do not eat. Now what that means is, in the realm of Christianity, if somebody's a believer, we have to make a stand and we have to show we're different. Let me do it another way. If you're a drunkard, we're going to kick you out of this church until you get it right. If you're do committee things like Red Skilton when he was the bum, and that's your lifestyle, we're going to kick you out until you get it right. Because that's not what a Christian should be known for. A Christian doesn't have to be known. A lot of times I joke and people's purely innocuous jokes that don't have any shades of color in terms of sexuality or anything. I'll joke and people say, how can you be a Christian talking like that? Well, I'm sorry, but I'm enjoying life. If it's not off color, it's nothing wrong with it. What I'm saying is many people have a strange idea of Christians that you're so uptight that you don't do anything fun. That's absolutely one extreme. But on the other extreme, some people think that Christians can do whatever they want. And what I'm trying to teach you is grace is somewhere in here. And it's going to be slightly different for each person. I don't know what God's will is for you specifically in this area, but I know what it's not. Don't misuse it. And we would be misusing alcohol. We would be misusing it if we stumble a brother, if we're a bad testimony to spirit beings, and we preclude our witness to unsaved, where it inhibits them to come and ask us, why are you different? What's wrong with you? You want the verse for that? Let's close with that. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Peter. People don't come and ask just because you acting just like them. This verse is very poorly translated. I'll retranslate it for you. 1 Peter, the third chapter. 1 Peter, the third chapter. The 15th verse. As Master or Lord, put aside Christ in your heart, that would be your new heart, and be ready always to give a defense or answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with objectivity and with fear of getting it wrong. That means when people come to me, here's a little phrase I used to use that might help you in your Christian witness. At work, people say, well, why aren't you worried about, let's say, North Korea and South Korea getting into conflict? Why aren't you worried about this? Why aren't you worried about the stock market crash? And you know what I'd always say? Because I knew they'd understand it. I'd say, you know, because I got a faith base. And my Father's going to take care of me. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. Well, how do you know you're a child of God? That's answering the question. So as a Christian, what I'm saying is, I'm trying to teach you grace. I'm trying to teach you what Scripture actually says. This is between you and the Lord. But you can't stumble a brethren. And let's be very clear with that. A brethren that's growing. Can't preclude your witness to the unsaved, and we should be a witness to the spirit beings. That's scripture. Wow. Once you start putting all those parameters around it, remember, liberty is in Christ. It's the liberty to do what God wants us to do, not to do whatever we want to do. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are very specific, that we're either slaves to the sin nature, we are either completely in bondage to the sin nature, or we voluntarily are slaves to our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.